If you have your Bibles this morning, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't know how it is for all of you in terms of this study that we've been doing of David. I've just been having a great time. It's amazing. I say this frequently, but it's still true. God's word is so amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's just, you open up and you read passages that if you follow a 1 year through the Bible reading plan or whatever plan you're reading, you read something that you know you've read before. And all of a sudden, there's something different, something new that comes out of that. It's because it's the living Word of God. It's not like reading Moby Dick or War and Peace. I never understood why they made me read that in high school, but at any rate, God's Word is alive, and it ministers to us, and it feeds and nourishes our soul. And so that's one of the reasons why, as a fellowship, as a body of believers, we are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in this Word. Amen? And so we're going to declare that as best we can, as God gives us strength and ability to do so. So today we're going to talk about David. You're the man. That's not like you the man. It's you are the man. You know, so it's a different little take on that whole thing. But I picked this picture because I kind of think that's what Nathan did, you know. I think he pointed it. I just wish they had made his finger a little bonier, you know, because I think, at any rate, but no, and longer, yeah. But anyway, Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. The whole verse says, good understanding giveth favor. I like the King James on this. But the way of transgressors is hard. And I don't think that's ever any more exemplified in the life of David from the time that he committed adultery and murder. An interval of some months elapsed between what is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most believe there was probably anywhere from 9 to 12 months. Bathsheba had a normal pregnancy, 9 months, and the child is now grown, or not grown, but has been born and is living, and possibly another 3 months before the whole incident of the death of the child takes place. So it's quite possible that there is an interval of 9 to 12 months during that time. And it's during this interval that David was free to enjoy to the full of that which he had acquired through his wrongdoing. He could have lived through that. The one obstacle that lay in the way of that free indulgence of his passion that was removed, now Bathsheba is there, she's his wife, and so that one thing that prevented him from enjoying the pleasure of that wrongdoing that he had done has been removed. Uriah the Hittite, her husband, has been killed at David's hand. Certainly he didn't strike the blow, but as we studied last week, he was nonetheless guilty, and Nathan is going to point that out to him in just a minute. So here he is, secure in his palace for these 9 to 12 months, immune to all the stuff seemingly that is going around. So far, there had been no intervention from God in any kind of judgment throughout those months. David had remained, as far as we can tell, impenitent. He had not confessed and the sin. He thought, I think probably that he had gotten away with it. You know, you see in the menu on your TV. I almost, in parentheses, got away with it. You know, I know that's not the story of David, but that's certainly what it could look like. But I am amazed at how dull the conscience of human beings can become. Aren't you? If David was pleased with the consummation of his vile plans, there was one, capital O-N-E, who was not pleased with the whole thing. And that's the last verse of chapter 11 tells us that God was not pleased with what had taken place. So, listen to a couple of verses from the book of Job, and from Psalm 50. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before my eyes. Remember we talked a little bit out of Psalm 32 last week, how David felt, you know, his conscience is bothering. We'll get into that a little bit more. But I just want to underscore that from some verses, first from Psalm that, and then also from Job chapter 20, verse 12 through 16. It just gives us a little bit of an idea. Because sometimes I think we get the notion that, well, we do this and we go on and nobody notices, no big things going on. God's Word tells us there's something different going on, right? Here it says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. Well, that's a pretty good warning to not go into sin, wouldn't you say? He says in 26, total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him, and it shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. That's a pretty strong deterrent, wouldn't you say? I think it is, nonetheless. And those things are the things that happen, because we think that nobody knows. But listen, there is someone in heaven who pays attention to everything, huh? And notably in this case, that's the case with people who have turned away, who have not confessed their sin. But listen, God will not be mocked. We read that, talked about that from Galatians chapter 6 last week. Be not deceived, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, again, 2 Samuel skips in chapter 11 to chapter 12 to the confrontation that David has with Nathan. And I give you that information in Job and in Psalm because that kind of sets the stage for what is going on, I believe, during this 9 to 12 month interval when David has not yet confessed his sin, thinks perhaps that he has gotten away with it. And, you know, just, oh, how do I say this? Just our common experience in life tells us something in the back of our minds lets us know you're going to get caught. Right? I mean, there are those knotheads that think they've committed the perfect crime. But isn't it that those guys are in jail? Remember this? So, but there's just that. What is that? I believe that it's something that God has placed in the heart of every one of us. That when we have done wrong, when we've done evil, there is that sense of, I'm going to have to pay for this. It's like the little kid that he reaches into the cookie jar, starts eating on the cookie. Mom comes in the room. It goes behind his back. And she says, did you get into the cookie jar? And what does he say with chocolate chip on his face? No. But all the while he's doing that, he has this sense, this, I'm going to get caught, but yet he presses on. Because that's that nature, that sin nature within us. And so God is going to bring us to account for all of those things. Okay, so Psalm 32, believed by most commentators, is telling us what's going on during this period of David's life, what is happening within him. And so I want to begin to look at four parts during this time. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 12 today, but I want to talk first of all about the conviction, and that's where Psalm 32 comes in. We'll take a look at that, and then the confrontation that will take place in the first part of chapter 12, and then next time we'll get into David's actual confession and the conflict that takes place in the end of the chapter. But first I want to look at the conviction of sin from Psalm 32. The first thing that we notice in that psalm in chapter 32, verse 3 is, when I kept silent. There is a year of silence. We've already talked about that. But David says he kept silent during that period. What does that mean? I think it very well could mean that he didn't write any psalms during that time. There was nothing going on with him. He kept silent. Not only did he not confess his sin, but what is the very nature of sin, church? It separates. It causes us to hide. Right from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They went and hid. And so when we do that, many times, I know I've done something, where's the last place I want to come? Church. Because I feel like it's written on my head. and everybody's going to be able to read it, right? So I don't want to do that. But what does Proverbs also tell us? He who confesses his sin, or he who hides his sin, shall not prosper. But he who confesses them, what happens? They will be covered. Aren't you glad for that? Anyway, all right, so, year of silence. He knew that he had sinned, but he was unwilling to admit it. It very well may be, I don't know this for certain, but I just thought of Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a very strong statement. We need to be careful to keep short accounts. Can you say amen to that? See, the reality was that his unwillingness to confess his sin and repent and get right with God had its own set of consequences. And he's going to tell us about that in this chapter 32 of Psalm. So not only was it a year of silence, but it was also a year of suffering. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 3. When I kept silent, here's what he says. My bones grew old through my groaning all day long. What does that sound like? Guilty conscience. Huh? He had just had a man murdered. He'd committed adultery. He's reflecting on all of the sequence of events. In the spring of the year, when the kings went out to war, what did he do? He was taking a stroll on the rooftop that night, and he saw the woman, and he went and called for her, committed adultery with her. She sent him word later that she was pregnant, and he sends for Uriah. You know the whole story. So his bones, because these really dramatic terms, he's painting a picture for us of what he was going through during that time. Remember who it is that we're talking about. David, who is a what? Man after God's own heart. I just am convinced that if we are walking with the Lord and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, if we fall, if we mess up, if we sin, the Holy Spirit certainly is faithful to convict us of our sins. But we need to respond to that and keep short accounts. Amen. Silence and suffering can only result in one thing. Sorrow. Look at verse number 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Well, we could say, well, sure, adultery and murder, those are pretty big deals. I would feel the same. Well, just what about hating our brother? Jesus said, if you hate someone, what have you done? You committed murder in your heart. You looked with lust. What? Committed adultery in your heart. I mean, it's just, so we can't just fluff stuff off and say, well, that was these are the big ones and these are the little ones, you know, and it just doesn't work like that. Sin is sin. Would you agree with that, church? Amen. So what he is describing, these verses let us know that David didn't spend that year enjoying the delightful nights with his new wife and that he was in a wonderful state of mind. What he is telling us is that 9 to 12 month period of time after he had committed the murder, committed that final act, was a rough, rough time. Let me just ask you, you don't have to respond to this, but let me just ask, have you ever done something like that, where you've done something that you knew was wrong and you just let it go and didn't get it taken care of? Been like that? I think I told you, I'll just tell this again real quick. I was a youth pastor at a church, and the pastor had given me the responsibility of going and following up on some people that had visited the church, and I just didn't want to do it. I was in a rebellious state, I confess. You know, I told the guy once, I don't have a rebellious bone in my body. And it's true. It's true. I don't. Every bone in my body is rebellious. I just didn't know it when I told him that. So anyway, so he gives me this, and I do it. And so we're walking up the stairs. I can see this clear as day. We're walking up the stairs, and he says, hey, did you call on that person? And I lied to him through my teeth. Yeah, they're good. Everything's good. Yeah. Went on. He said, okay, cool. You know, big deal. I left that church, went on to pastor my own church. This is almost like a year later. And I was over in the sanctuary one night praying, you know, waxing eloquent in my prayer because, you know, man of God, we were going to pray the blessing of God down upon this service, you know, and I'm praying away. And I remembered that lie that I told him. And I tried to shake it. I kept praying, oh God, you know, and just kept, but boy, it just wouldn't leave. I was so convicted about that. So I said, you know what, there's only one way I'm going to have to take care of this. I went in, got on the phone, called him up. It had been. Remember when I did? And he said, I said, I lied to you. Would you please forgive me? He laughed so hard. Oh, he said, no big deal. Of course I forgive you. And I knew he would. But you know, listen, this is what I experienced after I did that. You talk about being able to pray afterwards. I went back into the sanctuary and the room was brighter and I had a hallelujah breakdown time. It was glorious. Don't try to picture this. I even danced a little bit for the Lord. Don't picture that. If you see a beach swell, then you have a picture of what was going on there. But nonetheless, listen, sin will strip the vitality of your spiritual life from you. That's why we need to take care of it. Because what has He promised? If we confess, He will forgive. Praise the Lord. I'm just so thankful for that. What an incredible provision God has made for us. Can you say amen to that? Praise the Lord. Okay, so in essence, David is saying something like, day and night I felt the heavy hand of God on me. I was like running a fever. I couldn't lift my head. I couldn't handle the pressures of life. I couldn't cope. I was sick. My body was wasting away. Can you just feel it? Can you sense what he's going through? Now, take a look real quickly. Turn over to Psalm 51 in your Bible, just real quickly. I'll give you a second to get there. Because there's some further insight there that I want us to see. David wrote this psalm after that fateful visit of Nathan the prophet. And in verse 2, David pleads, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." That's a little picture of where he had been for all. He wasn't sitting out on the patio, sipping lemonade, getting ready for a barbecue. He had sleepless nights. Everywhere he went, he was reminded of his sin. Everything he did, even looking at Bathsheba, can you imagine? Reminded of what he had done. He was living a lie and he couldn't escape the truth. I love the poem, The Hound of Heaven. The Holy Spirit will not... Aren't you grateful to God forever that He didn't let you go? That He was there hounding you, pricking your conscience day and night? I am so thankful for the faithfulness of God when I have wandered away that He sought me. I was like that lost sheep. I went astray. What did He do? He sought me out until He found me. Praise the Lord. What would we do without Him? Everywhere. He was living a lie and he couldn't escape it. And then he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He was unstable and felt insecure. That weight of that thing was upon him. How could he rule? How could he do the things that he needed to do without the blessing and the touch of God upon his life? You can go through the motions, you can do some stuff, but listen, that churning, that turmoil, that stuff is eventually going to make its way to the surface and impact our lives in a dreadful way. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That was his prayer. Praise God. That's what sin will do to us. That's what I mean when I say to you, as I've said numerous times, the consequences are always worse than you think they're going to be. It's a part of what the Bible calls the wages of sin. They're dreadful wages. It's that part where Moses, it says in Hebrews, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We've talked about this many, many times. If sin weren't pleasurable, none of us would engage in it. Right? What would be the point of that? If jabbing yourself in the eye with a sharp stick brought a lot of pleasure, we'd all be doing that. But it doesn't. But sin yields fruit, at least seasonally, that is pleasurable. We lie thinking it will get us out from under a difficult situation, thinking, "Oh man, that was a close one." But there are consequences. It goes on and it goes on. God doesn't want us to go there, that he has made provision for us. What should we say? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin, but alive to God, Paul exhorts us in Romans 6. So that we don't, listen, we were slaves to that. We didn't have a choice before, but now because of the grace of God, we have a choice. I don't have to. I'm free because of Jesus. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Not only just do I profess that freedom, but he also gives me the power to say no. It's only when I allow that thing to work its way into my life and I start to think about it and I turn it over and examine it and look at it a little bit more, and it starts to build and build. And what does it do in the end? It brings forth death. That's what James tells us in chapter 1. So important. It's what sin does. A carnal Christian will dance around and tell us everything's okay, don't press me, you know, sometimes. And I confess sometimes probably we all have a little bit of that carnality in us, right? Me too. Hey, how you doing today? Oh, praise God, doing great. Lying through our teeth, you know, because you know, we just about had a knockdown drag out on the way to church. Jeannie and I had, this is when we were young, Before I found patience, we just had this wonderful time of prayer. Oh, and it's one of those times again, you know, where God was moving upon my heart, and I prayed in eloquence, "Oh Lord, give me patience," not knowing that's probably the stupidest prayer you could ever pray, but I prayed for that. So we jump in our little Volkswagen Bug. Cliff and Lisa are in the back seat. And as kids are wont to do, they were not getting along. And I was a little on the edge. So in all of my patient spirituality, I said, "Shut up and sit down!" And they did. And as we're driving along, that was from a little town called Zillow. Buena is 5 miles away. We're just, I can remember this as clear as day. It's just as we drove past Buena, that's when I exhorted them. And so, it was dead silence in the car. Jeannie was quiet too. The king has spoken. All of a sudden, we looked at each other and just burst out laughing, because we realized I just prayed for patience. She, by the way, she had amened me too when you prayed. I'm so thankful that God is more patient with us than we are in our own circumstance, aren't you? And he forgives us. Just so thankful for that. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need that. So what is he saying? He's saying that he hadn't had that for some time. Sin will take us down that road. It will do those things to us. And how important it is that we keep that short account. So David is saying he hasn't known that peace. He hasn't experienced that. He has been off in the wilderness, dried up. But all the while, what was God doing? Working on his conscience. Praise God. There came next this confrontation that takes place with Nathan in chapter 12. And the first thing he does is give an illustration. Follow along here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So here is this incredible illustration. So with wisdom, and I think not a small amount of courage, Nathan used that story to lay the groundwork, to get his point across and get it through to David. See, it was common in those days for people, I've read, to keep lambs as pets. You know, I can't imagine having a little lamb running around my living room, but nonetheless, that's what's going on. But David knew, and as he listened to the story, he knew Nathan was his friend. He wasn't a negative critic, but he was a friend, and that made David receptive to the message. Remember back in chapter 7, Nathan had prophesied to him, told him, hey, God's going to do great things for you, bud. You're the man. That's when he said, you're the man. But later he's going to say, you're the man. Okay, so listen, here's what Nathan described. He described theft, and I say that because of this. David stole something from Uriah. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, that in marriage, a husband has authority over the body of his wife and vice versa. And obviously, David did not have authority over Bathsheba. He stole that from Uriah. Adultery and sexual immorality, listen folks, are theft. It is taking something that does not belong to you. Besides the fact of the adultery itself. This principle is, I believe it's true regarding some of the stuff that people struggle with today, the pornography, the lust, all that kind of stuff. Leviticus 18 describes the sin of uncovering the nakedness of those other than our spouse. What is that? It's the idea that nakedness of others doesn't belong to us. And if we take it, we steal it. It's theft. But David's senses were so dulled by this time that he didn't even recognize that he was the man in the story. At the same time, you got to love the heart of David. I mean, he is not going to tolerate one bit of injustice, right? Except in himself, of course. Of course, we're not like that, right? Okay. So he thought the prophet had come to him with an actual case of injustice in his kingdom, and which he needed to rule on this thing. And so he does. Notice his reaction in verses 5 and 6. It's a reaction of indignation. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Well, that's a little stiff, but nonetheless. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Listen, Nathan wasn't asking for David a judicial decision, but David naturally assumed, because he's the king, people do that, that that's what was being asked for him, because he thought the story was true. He passed sentence on the guilty guy, and David as I think about this, it just shows that sometimes we get all up in the air about other people's sins when we're trying to hide our own. Ever notice that? No? Yeah, it's true. David's sense of righteous indignation was so affected by what? His own guilt, that he commanded the death sentence for this guy when all the law required was him to restore fourfold what he had taken. Don't you find it interesting that we often try to find refuge in excusing or minimizing or deflecting the blame of our own sin when we hear about someone else's? Oh, we can get incensed by that. How could they do that terrible thing? And here's the other thing. David just fortifies this. Notice what he says, as the Lord lives. I mean, we're going to get behind this thing all the way. This is a God thing right here, you know. It shows his passionate indignation, but it also just gives us a little picture of where he's at in the whole thing, right? He called God to witness to the... There are a whole bunch of guys that Jesus encountered in the Gospels that are just like this. Don't you find that? God is our Father. You know, I mean, they're just different. Anyway, but he had to restore something that he took, and David knew that repentance and restoration were required. It also shows that David's sin and hardness of heart did not diminish his knowledge of the Bible. He knew what the law required. He didn't just give some weird number out of there. When he says fourfold, that's because that's what the law required, fourfold. Leviticus or Exodus chapter 22, if a man steals an ox for a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So, guy took the sheep, so he's going to have to restore 4. He knew the words of the Bible, but he was distant from the author. Then he says something that I think is very interesting at the end of verse 6, and it really is is the harsh, I think the reason for the harshness of his response. What does he say? Because he had no pity. Now, pity is a word that we don't really care that much for. You understand that? I mean, have you ever said to somebody, don't pity me, right? Because I don't need your pity. Do you know what? We are of all men most pitiable. Pity, the word mercy, go hand in hand. And what that suggests is, it suggests need on the part of the recipient, and I love this, and resources adequate enough on the part of the one giving. I need mercy. I am pitiable. You know, one of the prophets described Israel when they were born. They threw the baby out into the field and still had the umbilical cord. It was all bloodied up out there and everybody passed by. My picture. That's who we are apart from Jesus. But what did he do? He took pity upon us. How, my flesh does not like that. How about yours? If I... We could laugh and joke about that, but the reality of it is, in our hearts, our heart of hearts, I don't want your pity because I'm better than what you think I am. And probably, truth be known, I'm better than you are. And if anybody needs pity, it's you. Isn't that the state of our hearts? Come on. It's true. But we need God's pity. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so, because he had no pity. Now look, verse 7 through 9. There's this identification that takes place. Look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. He makes this announcement. You are the man. And with that, Nathan applied the parable with alarming simplicity. Nathan had to shock David into... Can you imagine what that must have been like at that moment? I mean, there is this moment of, you are the man. And there's this moment of, his eyes get wet and he falls back into the throne. He knows he's been caught. It's all over. It's there. But here's something, just back up a little bit before that. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan. I love, sometimes less than love, God's timing. But the thing that I love about it is it's always on time. He's never late, never early. Always right on time. Boy, sometimes I just wish he would have done it a little differently at a different time. How about you? But just at the right time. David, you know, he's just like a ripe apple ready for the picking. It's just about to fall off the tree. And all Nathan had to do was just go, and it came off just like that. All right? So God's timing is always perfect. He waited till the right moment. And I'm convinced that there was just at that moment probably a real, you talk about being able to hear a pin drop in the room. Everybody's going like, you know. Anyway, the accusation comes then from in the second part of the verse. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your keeping, and you gave up and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him by or with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now notice three things here that he says to David. First of all, you are sitting under my favor, bud. I was blessing you. I gave you all this stuff. Were you lacking in anything? No, God was blessing David. Through Nathan, God explained to David that his sin was really a basic expression of ingratitude. He was taking that stuff for granted. It wasn't like, he was just not appreciating everything that the Lord had done. When God gave all this to David and he had so much more to give him, David sought out sin instead. Second, God was willing to bestow even more had he considered that he was lacking anything. He might have, all he had to do was to ask for it, and it had been for his good, so much so that the Lord had freely granted it and would have granted even more to him. It's not like we need to go drink from a broken cistern to get water, folks. He's promised us living water. out of our inmost being will flow rivers. And listen, well, we talked about this so much. James says it's that desire for pleasure to gratify our flesh that's going to get us into trouble. If we're lacking anything, no good thing will he withhold from those he loves, right? If God, his hand is not shortened that he can't save. He's not limited in what he can do. He is all everything. Praise God. So there is a boundless. But notice what he says to him. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, do you think for a moment that this guy, David, the man after God's own heart, thought, I just despise God's commandments? Do you think that thought? I don't think that thought ever crossed his mind. Do you? When you or I sin, do we think, I just can't stand God and putting all these limitations on me? We don't think like that. What is uppermost in our mind? The pleasure. We've talked about this, but you've all read, well, not all read, but you understand the Chronicles of Narnia and Peter and Edmund. And Edmund, the one son who wants the turkey, gets from the White Witch, the bad person in the story. She gives him some Turkish delight. Man, that's all he can think about. And that's kind of like what we are. But if we just more Turkish delight, if I just have some more, I'll be satisfied. But the problem is that is what? Just never satisfied. Okay, so we see that thing. So David acted as though God's command was wrong, and he despised it. Now, honestly, not one of us would say God's commandments are wrong. We would never say that or think that, probably, right? But what does God say here through Nathan the prophet? By the action that you took, you despised my commandment. That's pretty severe. That is real severe. And that's what we do when we ignore the Word of God and disobey and go our own way. And I think too often we dismiss the seriousness of such an action. Would you agree with me? So what is the implication of all this? Let's look at verses 10 through 12. First of all, there are three things. First of all, the enduring effects. Verse 11. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your wife. Once again, not only the commandment, but he takes it down to a much more personal level. You not only despise the commandment, you have despised me. You can't ignore the word and think everything's okay with the author of the word. Okay? Notice who is most impacted by his sins. Despise. I looked up the dictionary in Webster. This was interesting to me. Despise means to feel contempt or deep repugnance for. I never think of my sin as showing repugnance toward God. Do you? I don't. What am I thinking of? My pleasure. I'm disregarding God. And that's what it means when we sin. We despise. It is repugnance, showing repugnance. Ugh. That's what he's saying is taking place here. Many who live in either open or hidden sin seem to believe that it has no effect, or little on their relationship with God. It does. It does. Despising God's commandment means despising God himself. And we can't have fellowship and ongoing fellowship with him and despise him at the same time. So that's why we need to keep really short accounts. Oh God. I mean, to me, this just amplifies the mercy of God. Because if I showed that kind of repugnance toward any of you in sinning against you, how would you respond to that? Like I needed this. How good of friends would we be after that? Right? You would just kind of walk away from me. Or we would do that. What about God? Should he? Well, sometimes it sure seems like he ought to, right? But oh, thank God he doesn't. Praise the Lord for that. Not only that, not only the enduring effects, it's going to affect his household, it's going to go on. so on and so forth. If we say we have fellowship with him, 1 John 1:6 says, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's another little slap to us, isn't it? Not only that, but there's going to be an embarrassing enemy. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of men. So David violated another man's wife, and so someone else is now going to... We'll talk about that later when we get into chapter 16. Then there's going to be this entire exposure that takes place. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. In these three judgments, David is going to reap what he sowed with interest. Quick look ahead. Here's what we see. First of all, he's going to experience turmoil and tragedy. We'll get into that later on, but that's what's going to happen. Not only so, but there's going to be rape and revenge that's going to take place within his own house, duplicity and disillusion. An uncontrollable son who betrays him, drives another who drives him from the throne. But I'm so thankful, praise God, that's not the end of the story. We'll stop there for today, and let me just wrap up with this. I want us to think and look closely at the consequences of David's sin. When David was confronted with his sin, he immediately repented. Remember when we studied Saul? What did he do when he was confronted with his sin? Pointed at the people. Somebody else's fault. I did what the Lord wanted me to. Not David. He immediately confessed his sin. The Lord also, Nathan said to him, has put away your sin. You shall not die. Under the law, an adulterer and an adulteress were stoned to death. A murderer was also put to death. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But Nathan says, you're not going to be. That's what God says. There is left to us to know that we can't just run around committing whatever sins indiscriminately that we want to and then just confess and everything is all hunky-dory. There are consequences. I firmly believe that the guilt of sin is immediately removed when we stand before the Lord, when we confess that. The guilt is gone. Aren't you thankful for that moment? But that doesn't always mean that we will not suffer some consequences. You know, this is an extreme thing. Obviously, if I decide, you know, man, I need 30 grand, so I'm going to go down and hold up the bank. And I get the 30 grand. Oh, that's good. Maybe I get away with it. And then finally comes a knock on the door that I've been worried about all that time. What are the consequences? Going to jail. Man, that's an extreme thing. But there are consequences. Even though God forgave me for stealing, you know, but I needed the money. Right? Okay. So, I just want to sound a really clear warning that I believe we all need to heed. When we sin, we set in motion a chain of events that isn't always broken. I mean, I have seen people who have come to the Lord and God has done marvelous, wonderful healing in their lives. But, you know, an alcoholic doesn't always get a new liver when he comes to the Lord. Suffers some of the consequences of that, those kinds of things. But the thing of it is, God is more concerned about what's in here than he is out here, right? Because this is going to be forever. We're going to get a new one of these. So, you know, I mean, if we are suffering the ravages of sin in our bodies, you know, as some of us are, I have this hope to look forward to. Someday, my knees won't hurt, my hips won't hurt, my elbows won't hurt. My old friend Arthur is going to be arthritis. He's going to be gone forever. And I will never experience his presence again in my life. Hallelujah. All right? It's wonderful. But listen, we have to be sure about this. We have to be sure. When we don't confess our sin, there are consequences. We confess our sin because it's the only way that we have the guilty stain of our sin removed and restore fellowship with God. Why? Once again, because sin separates. That doesn't mean we are separated from the consequences. Uriah didn't come back to life. Bathsheba didn't become unpregnant. David lived with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. And I can't even imagine that there weren't 1,000 days that he agonized and regretted what he had done. Listen, you can have regret without guilt. We've all done things in the past that we regret. I wish I'd never done some of the things, right? But I know I'm forgiven. Praise the Lord. And when even maybe some of those consequences still come around, we can still use those as reminders to bless God that we have been forgiven. Amen? And that's all going to be covered and taken care of. Okay? I want to mention four things just real quick that happened in David's having to restore fourfold sheep for the stealing action. First thing that happened was the child died. He fasted and prayed for 7 days, crying out to God that the Lord would spare the child, but the child eventually died. We'll talk more about that next week. The next consequence that David experienced was that his oldest son, Amnon, who was in fact the heir to the throne, the guy next in line, raped his half-sister Tamar. And so what a horrible set of consequences that brought about. So he took something out of bounds, kind of reminiscent of his father, wouldn't you say? Not only that, Absalom, his son, rebelled and a coup took over the kingdom. Later in the battle, Absalom, whom David loved, Absalom, my son, Absalom. He wept over him. He was killed. And so he experienced that. The sword truly had not departed from David's house, wouldn't you say? The fourth thing that happened, Absalom rebelled and later died. I got ahead of myself. I didn't mention Absalom murdered Amnon. 2 years, he let this thing sizzle, simmer in his heart. And finally waited for the right moment. He killed his brother. Killed his own brother. Crazy stuff, right? So David was cleansed from his sin, but his actions left gaping wounds in his personal life and his family life. First of all, is the reality that we must learn to embrace. And this is important because guilt can haunt you, and it does at times haunt us. Even sometimes, dear friends, when we have asked God to forgive us, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. Anybody know that? It's true. But let me just encourage you with this word. Who are you to hold yourself guilty when the God of the universe says, I forgive you? Huh? Here's the thing. When God forgives, He completely cleanses and puts away our guilt and shame for how long? Forever. Forever. Never to be remembered against us. We talk about Psalm 103 all the time. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen? Praise God. Okay, we talked about those when God forgives. Two other things. Just real quick. I'll be done with this. I keep saying just two more. There's only six more after this. Two more. The other aspect that is really wonderful, we're justified. How can that be? It's because God's justice has been completely satisfied at Calvary. Two-pronged thing. We are forgiven, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're freed from the consequences. We must stand on the truth and not allow the enemy of our souls to condemn us. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Amen. Praise God. Do we regret some? Yes. But it's there to remind us of the mercy and the goodness of God. The second prong that it has to do with the way that we treat each other. This is really, really important. If God has forgiven and forgotten, who are we then, not only to ourselves, but to other people, who are we to not forgive those who have also been forgiven? Do I need to say any more about that? I don't think so. Right? We live in a world, folks, that is filled with broken people who are suffering the consequences of their sin. We see it all around us. You know, some of these people sometimes, don't you just wonder what in the world could they possibly be thinking? What is it? That's where we need to show mercy and compassion, because what are they experiencing? The consequences of their rebellion, the consequences of their sin against God, and they are going to experience consequences for those things. But we need to be there as light shining to show them the mercy and the grace of God. Amen? Turn in your Bibles with me. This is really the last scripture. I promise. 2 Corinthians, I promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because it speaks to this whole point. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what are you this morning in Christ? Brand new. By God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful confession that is for each one of us to make. I'm brand new in Jesus. Praise the Lord. But notice what he says after that. Because that position takes on more responsibility than sometimes I think that we consider. And it's a responsibility to each other. The next verse explains the responsibility to those who are around us. Look at verse number 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise the Lord. Perhaps, and I don't know, I just, as I was writing this and just trying to listen to the Lord, maybe you're here this morning struggling with some guilt over the past. Listen, I believe with all of my heart that the Lord wants to set you free from that today. Your past is just that, the past. It's under the blood. Have we all done stuff that we would be embarrassed if it got put up on the screen and our name next to it and listed all that? Oh, sure, we would. We'd out of here. Not going back to that church anymore. They put sins. And isn't it interesting that there have been times perhaps in your life, as I have been in mine, I felt like, how did he know that about me? It wasn't the guy standing up there knew it. It was just the Holy Spirit knew. And he put those words there for the, you see, it's God pursuing us again, right? So maybe you're here struggling with some of that. Listen, I want you to know, whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. If you've confessed your sin, repented of it, God forgives you. Be free from that. Be free. Don't let the enemy of your soul condemn you anymore. It's like there's a little fishing hole and all of our sins got buried in there. So what do? To keep him from going in there, you post a no fishing sign. Don't let him go there. Don't let that stuff come up anymore. When it does come up, you say, that's buried. Don't let that hold you and bind you. Recognize where the guilt is coming from and then rule over it in the name of Jesus. Amen? And perhaps there, on the other side of that, that's that one prompt. On the other side of that prompt, maybe you struggled with bitterness and unforgiveness towards somebody else. We've all been hurt. Every one of us. Some of you maybe even have just been absolutely pummeled by a family member, by somebody else. Somebody did you dirt, did you wrong, spoke ill of you and your reputation ruined and all that kind of stuff. What are you to do? Forgive. How? Just as you have been forgiven in Christ. Bitterness will eat you up. Unforgiveness will destroy your life. And I want to urge you in the Lord this morning. Forgive. Let it go. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. So recognize, first of all, you've been forgiven. Second of all, you forgive as well. Amen? We'll talk more about David's confession next week. That's a great confession. We read it in Psalm 51 this morning. And boy, that's just wonderful stuff. I'm going to have to go back and redo everything that I've already done. There's just so much stuff there. It's just glorious. Lord Jesus, thank you.